time together with the brothers and delighting in your word and growing closer to you through your word and learning and becoming more aware of all the promises you've given to us, and let us grow stronger in our faith. Greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. And we just thank you so much for all the blessings that you bestow upon us in our lives. And may you continue to bless us and our friends and our family and the church. And help us to be a good witness to others of the way Christians are supposed to behave, and showing everyone what your kingdom is like on this world and in the next, in the world to come. I say this all in your son's name. Amen.
Last week, we had chapter 10, in which Jesus got his disciples together up in Galilee. He just recruited them, and he sent them out to do a short-term mission of a week or so in a village, a Jewish village, and he didn't go with them, but we talked about that in chapter 10. The instructions he gave them that would be the prototype for world evangelism later on. And we're going to get another episode. This time, the next time, he's going to send out 70 disciples instead of 12. Judas was among those disciples. Judas was an unbeliever. Jesus knew that, but he never criticized Judas. He never corrected him, and the rest of the disciples considered Judas to be a brother. In chapter 11, we found that Jesus got a message from his cousin John the Baptist, who was in prison and discouraged, and John the Baptist sent a message to Jesus, "How are you doing?" And Jesus sent word back that dead were raised, the sick were being made well. Things are great here. And John the Baptist was just got ready to get beheaded. And Jesus gave a very beautiful soliloquy in which he honored his cousin as the great prophet that Malachi had predicted, and spoke very highly of him. And we had that. We had this wonderful little discussion in chapter 11, verse 16, where Jesus said, "To what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament.' John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children." And we talked about how God can't please everybody, that God sends somebody in the world like John the Baptist, who's austere and conservative and great integrity, but non-drinking, not readily going out, living out in the desert. Jesus, on the other hand, drank wine. He went to Matthew the tax collector's house. He allowed people to pour ointment over him. He was very congenial, very personal, and so the lifestyles of Jesus and John were very different, and they both were hated, and they both were eventually killed. So God is not going to please anybody, everybody, when he sends somebody into the world. We're going to be hated because we belong to Jesus, not because of our personality type. So that's, and then Jesus went on to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, and if the message he had was given there in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented a long time ago. So he was saying that it was not a good thing that he had done all this teaching and preaching and miracles up in Galilee, because the long-term result of that was going to be rejection and ignoring the truth they'd been given, and we're accountable for the truth we've been given. Okay, there's a change here in chapter 12. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and eat. Jesus and his disciples did not have any money. They didn't have any credit cards. They didn't have any lunch bags that their mom had packed them for school. They had to live off the land. They didn't have any money either, necessarily. So they got up and followed Jesus at the crack of dawn, and Jesus sat on his way, and they followed. So they happened to be walking through a cornfield, and they take some corn right off of the ears, and they munch it down. It may be green corn. Green corns are quite edible. Dried corn's less edible, but green corn is delicious. So that's what they did. They plucked grains, and they didn't plunder the garden. I just took probably an ear or two of corn for each one of them, and they went on their way. Now the Pharisees are watching everything Jesus is doing. These are the religious leaders of the day, and they are very offended because Jesus has broken the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, you're not allowed to work, and even trivial things count as work. It's silly. Plucking corn on the Sabbath would fall under the minute principles of the law and would be a no-no. And so the Pharisees are looking for anything that Jesus does or says that they consider violates the law of Moses that's not kosher. And Jesus, so the Pharisees come up and say, "Hey, Jesus, your disciples are out of line. Look at them. They're not following God. They're eating fresh corn on the Sabbath day." And Jesus said, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests?" So that first example is, there's a place in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel 21 where David is running from Saul. Saul is trying to kill him.
Yeah.
They've had a falling out. Jonathan has protected his friend David against his own father's murderous intent to kill David. And Saul realizes that he's not going to be, that he's been put out of kingship, and that even Jonathan, who would have been heir to the throne, is loyal to David, and they're best friends. And so David is fleeing for his very life because Saul and his armies are out to kill him without any remorse. And Jonathan is protecting him, and Jesus happens with his disciples. He's got a bunch of ragamuffin followers that go with him. David's men are really interesting, bunch of characters. And they go to a priest's house near Jerusalem in a town called Nob. And they go into this house, and it's a temple, because the showbread is there. It's all set up on a table like in the temple. And David and his friends are hungry, and they ask the priest, Abimelech, if they could have some bread, and he gives it to them readily. Because it was not unlawful for a priest to go into a temple and eat bread on the regular priests get to eat from the sacrifices any day of the week. So Jesus used that as an illustration of something these priests, these Pharisees, should have known about this incident in history. It's a very interesting story because David is not walking with God, and he screws up, and Saul finds out, and there's an Edomite in there that betrays them all, and these priests all get killed by Saul, which is terrible. David takes responsibility for the death of 85 priests, but this is history. So what the point that Jesus is making here is that, of course, you can help yourself to the food on the altar if you're hungry, and if this protocol, this exhibit in the temple is has symbolic meaning, but practically you can go help yourself. If you're hungry, nothing wrong with eating corn in the cornfield. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? So a priest can eat of the sacrifice. He can function in the temple even on the Sabbath. In fact, that's what he has to do. He has to work on Sunday or on Saturday. And that's nothing wrong with that. He's not really doing anything wrong, naturally. And I say to you that in this place, there is one greater than the temple. And that he's talking about himself. He is greater than the temple and all of its symbolism and all of its imagery. And he is greater than all the ceremony and the rituals and greater than the law of Moses. So, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. So he tells these Pharisees what they should have known already, that God had already said in the Old Testament that God wants mercy, not sacrifice. God's not a legalist. He's not a, he does not want formal moral behavior. He wants your heart. And so these Pharisees had condemned guiltless men. The disciples were guiltless. They hadn't done anything wrong. And they have no business getting chewed out by the religious experts, self-appointed. Well, that's the legalism that's gone into religion to this day. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Jesus is the Lord of Saturday and holidays. After all, he created the universe, so he owns the whole place, so shouldn't he have a right to go work on Saturday if he wanted to? And it's not work to pick some corn. That's just, it's not even in the law of Moses. That you can't.
No, it's not. According to my notes.
Now, when Jesus had answered these Pharisees and hopefully shut them up.
It said, like sometimes it's tradition.
Tradition.
It's not in the law.
It's, not, it's tradition, and tradition is very powerful. Because we have Christian, we have tradition in the Christian church that is binding very often, and we're not even aware. We have rules and regulations, and that's the whole subject of legalism. Legalism used to take the form of women wearing hats to church and men having to wear ties, and Elaine Stedman and some of the ladies years ago fought against that by forcing everybody to dress casually. And so you don't see women in hats anymore. You don't see men with white shirts and ties.
Or hats and gloves. Did they wear gloves too? Hats and gloves.
Hats and gloves and purses. It was so silly. But that was that prevailed up until the 50s.
Yeah, I was raised Roman Catholic, so
you would know.
Even the kids had to.
Women
wear
have to have veils.
A tie.
Yeah. Even that. Little children have to have ties. So this is. This is the same Phariseeism that's here that Jesus is talking about.
Then they make a whole bunch of laws, extra laws too, like
extra laws that are
13 or something.
Ten commandments, but there are 613 laws in the in the combined law of Moses. Some of them are just ceremonial and ritualistic, and they're not binding. They're not moral code at all. They're just.
Is that the Mishnah? Is that what they call the Mishnah, or is that something else?
No, the Mishnah. Well, we have the Talmud and the Mishnah, which are commentaries by rabbis on the Bible, and they have gained more authority than the Bible in Jewish tradition today. So the Jew rabbis tend to rely on these commentaries more than they do on the Bible. Okay. Now, Jesus goes into a synagogue. So even though the Pharisees were hanging out in synagogues, even though the synagogue worship was not what it ought to be, Jesus did attend synagogues. He was very good about that, and he took freedom of any Jew going to the synagogue. He could read the scrolls, he could speak in the synagogue. And he goes into the synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they ask him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? So this withered head, man with a withered head may have been coming to that synagogue all his life. He may have been born with a withered head. I don't know if you've ever seen somebody with a withered hand. It's the hand stopped growing when the man was a boy, and it's withered or shriveled up. So it's usually not functional. So the guy has use of one hand but not the other. And it's very unsightly and it's awkward. And sometimes a person with a withered hand gets some use out of that withered hand, but it's generally stopped growing when he was a boy. And this man was in the synagogue, and nobody had made friends with this man, and nobody had ever asked to pray for him. And that was what was going on in that culture. And Jesus said, what man is there among you who has one sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it up? So that was common knowledge in the Old Testament. If your sheep or your goat or your cow fell into a pit on the Sabbath day, you didn't wait till the next day to go. You pull it right out. That's where you get help. And that's hard work. I've seen horses rescued out of pits and tunnels. And boy, it's hard to get a horse out if it's in a pond or something. They can't help you very much, or an elephant, or whatever. But a sheep, of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. So Jesus just completely goes beyond the law of Moses by saying, look, you guys, demands, life-saving demands and good works on the Sabbath are perfectly okay. And Jesus is, in fact, there to approve that. So that's his answer to legalism. Then Jesus takes this man and he says, stretch out your hand, the withered hand, and he stretched it out and it was restored as whole as the other. So, which is incredible that Jesus had that ability to just simply say to this man, he could probably stretch his hand out some, but his withered hand was not functional, and Jesus spoke the words that healed him. So he's got years and years of muscle growth that's instantly caught up, and the circulation and the nerves and the coordination, and within seconds or minutes, he had two functioning hands. Well, the synagogue leader should have been praying for him all along, but they didn't. Did anybody care about the guy? Was anybody helping? Well, I don't think so. So you see how outrageous this is. The Pharisees were furious. They went out and took counsel against him that they might destroy him. We got to get rid of this Jesus. He's ruining our culture. He's ruining our religion. He's threatening our income.
He's a threat to our power, yeah.
What's that?
He's a threat to our power, you know.
He's a threat to our power structure. Yeah. And that's what Jesus is in every generation. He's a threat to the status quo and to the power structures that are built in, religious or otherwise, by which people earn their living and get their status and get their comfy places. When Jesus knew it, knew what? He knew that they were plotting against his life, scheming, that the leaders came out of the synagogue and had a meeting how to kill Jesus. Jesus knew it. He withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him. He healed them all. So Jesus snuck out of town, as it were. He went with the crowds, continued his work, and he avoided confrontations with the Pharisees, with these bad guys. So he was wise enough to realize that his healing work was most important, that his day of reckoning with the Pharisees would come in Jerusalem during the last week of his life when he would be betrayed. But for now, he's got freedom. He warned them not to make him known. So he told these people, look, you guys, it would be better if you keep what I'm doing low profile. Don't talk to the reporters. Don't talk to CNN. Don't do any interviews on talk radio. Look, I'm here to serve you, but we've got big-time enemies in Jerusalem, and they want to stop me, and they want to keep you poor and miserable and broke. So you see, Jesus cares about the people more than his own reputation. And Matthew says here that Isaiah had predicted this very thing in predicting the Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 42, there's a passage that says, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him and will declare, he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, the smoking flax he will not quench, until he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will trust." That's written about the Messiah, 700 B.C., and it's Isaiah. And Jesus is remembering this, that it was written about him, and he sees his mission statement, that his mission statement is primarily going to be to the Gentiles, not to the Jews. We haven't seen that yet. He's going to start with the Jews, but the whole world is where he wants to know. And he doesn't get into shouting arguments. He doesn't start arguments and fights and debates. He will not quarrel nor cry aloud. He doesn't yell. He doesn't campaign. He doesn't put on, get a PA system and go through the neighborhood like it used to be. He doesn't even get on the controversial talk shows. He just goes out and meets ordinary people. Furthermore, Jesus, the Messiah, is going to be the kind of a man who will not break a bruised reed. If you take a reed out of the swamp, it's fragile. A reed like a cattail, it's a long stalk of plant material that easily bends and easily breaks. But Jesus, in dealing with people, is very careful to not injure somebody who somebody's already injured, to not do more harm than good. So he does not break the bruised reed. He saves it. The smoking flax he will not quench. The smoking flax is a substance that's used to make wicks or to light candles. Flax, if you light it with a lighter or with a match, it smolders. If you blow on the smoldering embers, it will burst into flame. But that the embers are very fragile, so if you're careless, you will put out those embers. But Jesus does not do that. If there's a spark of life in anybody, even if it's fragile, he looks into people's hearts. If he sees there's some hope, there's a place where they will respond eventually, Jesus does not put out, discourage the searching, the inquiry, no matter what their circumstances are like. He's going to keep doing this until he sends justice and until everyone in the Gentile world knows who he is. That's pretty awesome. And God's going to bring this about, and all Jesus has to do is obey one day at a time, 3 years, step by step, and do what the Father is telling him to do. Next, verse 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. We've already seen that sometimes people who are demon-possessed can't speak, can't talk. They're mute, or they're confused, or they're incoherent. And Jesus goes to this particular guy, heals him, and the guy has his speech restored. He can hear and speak coherently. All the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" could this be the promised Messiah? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies. In other words, by Satan, by the devil. This man is a charlatan. He's doing healing by the power of Satan. So this guy's not authentic. We are authentic. See the outright lie of these religious leaders. Jesus knew their thoughts. He didn't have to talk to these Pharisees. He could read their minds. He could tell what they were all about. Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. So he says, if you're going to have a campaign, you better get everybody on the same page with you. If you're going to plot something, you better all be agreed, good or evil. And a kingdom that's divided itself against itself won't stand. If you have a civil war, you've got two nations instead of one. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do you, your sons, cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So these religious leaders had prayer meetings, and they could cast out demons because they worked for the prince of demons, and Satan will go along with things like that, counterfeit miracles. But Jesus cast out demons from a totally different source, with the idea of healing people and making them well. And the Pharisees can't do that. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or else, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house. You go to a fortified house where there's a guy with a shotgun and all the doors are bolted, and he's a bad guy, and you're going to be the police, and you're going to raid the house. Well, you got to get in there and tie the guy up. You got to taser him or put handcuffs on him. And once you've led this bad guy out of the house, then the house is free. Well, that's how the devil works. Jesus said, verse 30, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. So you're either on my side doing things my way, or you're automatically by default in the camp of the enemy. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven them. That's an unforgivable sin. And we can think a little bit about what that is that cannot be forgiven. It would be blasphemy against the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the person of the Godhead who brings us to Jesus. He convicts us. He regenerates us. He seals us. If you're resisting and fighting the Holy Spirit, you're resisting and fighting God, you haven't got a chance. Because you're turning down the only help that's available by refusing it. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven him. And whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. So the Holy Spirit is the only means by which you can come to know God. If you will not let the Holy Spirit change you, come into your life, you resist him, then it doesn't matter that you might be willing to go to Jesus for forgiveness. Because you're biting the hand that feeds you, essentially. You're refusing the help that God's offering. And that's, we all do that to some extent. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. A tree is known by its fruit. That makes sense. By the quality of somebody's life, we can tell if they know Jesus or not. if you're forgiving and loving and compassionate and kind, then chances are you have a relationship with Jesus. If you're ornery and argumentative and difficult, then maybe your religion is fake. Maybe you really don't know Jesus. So, there are good trees and there are bad trees, and he's just contrasting them here. You brood of vipers. You snakes. That's pretty strong words that Jesus says to the religious leaders. They're all nicely dressed. They're all proper. They're all dignified. And he says, you snakes. How can you, being evil, speak good things? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of his good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. By your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And that is powerful. That means everything we say is tape recorded. It goes into the logbook. It goes into the database and can be played back later.
That's a scary thought.
What's that?
That's a scary thought.
I didn't hear you.
He said that's a scary thought.
Oh, yeah. So, doing good comes natural for a Christian because we just have Jesus in us, and we know that we can't do things in our own energy. But if we let Jesus do them, then we're always going to get Jesus working through us. Some of the scribes and the Pharisees said, "Teacher, we want a sign from you." That is arrogant and impudent, and you just don't do that when you're around a wise and dignified teacher. You don't ask to see his credentials. You don't want to see if he's got a license to preach. You don't want to check his driver's license. You show him some respect. But these guys, they're testing Jesus. And Jesus is not about to be taken in by this. He says in verse 39, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." The whole generation is looking for signs. This is an evil and an adulterous generation, and people are always questioning me and always testing me and always demanding proof before they believe. See how contemporary that is. "No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." That's the whole story of Jonah, how God sent him to Nineveh, this very evil nation that had destroyed the northern tribes of Israel. And Jonah turned, would not go to speak to Nineveh because they might repent. And so he went down to got a boat for Spain and got on board the boat, and the storm came up, and the sailors realized it was Jonah, and Jonah was thrown overboard and swallowed by a great fish and vomited up 3 days later. Long, beautiful story. This time when God told him to go to Nineveh, he did. And much to his chagrin, when he told the people of Nineveh the message, they repented. The whole town repented. And the king repented, and they put sackcloth on the animals. And for 160 years, the people of Nineveh had peace, reconciled to God, until the prophet Nahum, as Howard pointed out. "The men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and even now a greater than Jonah is here." Jesus is the greater than Jonah. But there's all those thousands and thousands of people in Nineveh who were saved, who came to Jesus, raised their kids, lived godly lives, and died. Sure, two generations later, three, four generations later, the next generation of Ninevites grew back in their old evil ways, became cruel again, and the prophet Nahum had to predict their destruction, which happened. They were destroyed. So the sign of Jonah here would be the obeying God and leaving the consequences up to God and God's unpredictable ways, because sometimes God offers salvation to a whole city or a whole nation of people that are totally undeserving. And if they repent, wonderful. And Jonah didn't like that. Now there's another example. So Jesus said here, those converted Ninevites are going to be raised up on the day of judgment, and they are going to thank God that the message came to them, and they are going to testify about Jesus, even though they're Ninevites. The second example that Jesus gives here is, the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. She came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. This is the queen of Sheba who came to King Solomon when he was rich and famous and marvelous intellectual. She came up from South Arabia or from Africa and brought great gifts because she'd heard of the fame of Solomon, and they had a long meeting and her mind was blown because she came to the end of herself. She saw that the God of Solomon was greater than any God she'd never heard of. So the queen of the south became a believer, and she's going to be there on the day of judgment along with everybody out of that generation who knows God, and they're going to condemn all of you losers who won't believe in God. God's going to bring in this testimony from the future to humble all of you guys that are so arrogant and so proud. When an unclean spirit comes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest, finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. When he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be also with this wicked generation. You guys can interpret that. I think you should probably, Dave certainly understand. You guys can. That's pretty obvious. What's going on here? When an unclean spirit goes out of a man.
Well, if somebody goes out and say, tries to evangelize, but they don't really have the Spirit of the Lord in them, the Holy Spirit in them, then they just, it doesn't work. And they have to come back and, I don't know what happens to them then, but,
You've all known men that have cleaned up their act when they came to Jesus. They've cleaned up their act. They stopped drinking. They stopped smoking. They stopped their fornicating, whatever. So they put on a clean, new lifestyle. That's equivalent to throwing the demon out of this house, cleaning up the house, putting it in order. Now, what happens if you neglect that new household? Well, you let a bunch more, not just one demon in. Next time, if you don't go on with God, then you're in danger of relapsing, and we all know people that relapse, and they're worse off than they were to start with. They've got...
When you give up all those bad habits, you have to replace it with some good habits.
You've got to replace that.
If you don't replace it, you're going to fall right back in.
That's absolutely right. That's perfect.
And you got to get away from all those people that...
You've got to get away from the influences, the people that dragged you down, the old habits, shut off the TV, get a new set of friends, move, whatever it takes, so that you're putting new content into that nice, clean house.
Yeah, that's all you did for me.
Get a new set of glasses. There's a book called New Pair of Glasses.
New Pair of Glasses.
That's Chuck Chuck C. From LA area.
Bob Munger wrote a book called My Heart, Christ's Home. I'd like to get that little booklet. But it shows this picture of a man who has a house that he invites Jesus to live with him, and Jesus goes through the house and finds there's something wrong with every room, and he cleans it all up. It's a very moving story of the importance of examining our whole life room by room by room, and making sure that Jesus is welcome there, that we've created an environment where he's at home, and that's similar. Okay, now we have a little episode here in verse 46. While he was talking to the multitude, behold, his mother and brothers, his sisters and brothers, stood outside seeking to speak with him. So he's probably at Galilee at Peter's house, and his mother and brothers and sisters have walked down some many miles to see Jesus. He's surrounded by crowds, and somebody goes in and tells Jesus, hey, your mom's here with your brothers and sisters. And naturally, you would let the mom and the brothers and sisters come in. They should get first attention. No. He answered them, who is my mother and my brothers? He stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and sister and brother. So Jesus is showing here that the distinctions in intimacy of childhood have been overruled. I do not have... Oh, hi, Steve.
Hey.
I'm not more loyal. I can't put aside the work that I'm doing to go see Mom or to spend time with my brothers and sisters because we grew up together in childhood. This passage also would show to you, tell you pretty clearly that Jesus had half-brothers and half-sisters. He was virgin-born to this teenage girl named Mary, and the man she was engaged to was alarmed and married her early so that she wasn't scandalized. And they had some years of happy married life, and so they had children who became brothers and sisters of Jesus. The Catholics do not believe this. They believe that Mary was a perpetual virgin, so they deny things like this passage. And here it's very evident
perpetual,
that...
Perpetual, I remember that.
Yeah.
That word being used a lot.
Ever virgin. Immaculate conception. So Mary was born without sin, which is not true. And she had no other children. Well, this refutes that very clearly. So Jesus grew up in Nazareth with his dad, Joseph, and his mom, Mary, and his brothers and sisters. And Joseph, the stepfather, was a caring man. But we think he died young. We think so. And we think that Jesus had to support the family for 30 years by working hard every day. And putting food on the table for Mary and his brothers and sisters. We get mention of some of the brothers later on because they come to Jerusalem when he's crucified. And the family seems to have realized who Jesus was at Pentecost, or at the time of the crucifixion, because James and Jude and John, we find the names of some of his own sons and brothers. Okay? Well, is that enough, or do we need to do another chapter, Dr. Dave? I'm going through this at lightning speed, and there's every one of these little vignettes in there is worthy of an hour of conversation. So it's a good idea to go read this stuff over every week sometime or other and just let it speak to you. But I can do another lightning if you want.
Okay.
On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. Remember, he's probably staying at Peter's house on the Sea of Galilee. It's right on the sea. Peter's a fisherman. He would have had his nets there. And the moment he stepped out the door, there's a great crowd clamoring to see him. So he got into a boat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. This is called the Sermon by the Sea. It's like the Sermon on the Mount. It's like the Sermon of the 5,000 and feeding of the 3,000 when Jesus spoke to a whole crowd. So this time, the way to accommodate his audience, where they all could hear, was to get into a boat and row out some little distance from the shore and then speak from the boat. Sound carries well over the water. He could see the whole crowd. They could all come down to the shore. They couldn't mob him. So this is a perfect situation to talk to a crowd without a PA system. And he starts teaching them a series of parables. We find that Jesus has now gotten to the point in his ministry where he's going to speak in figures of speech that some people will not understand. And they're going to puzzle and marvel over these parables. But Jesus intends that his disciples who are listening to him should understand the parables. He will explain the parables to them privately. To the crowd, he just gives them the parables at face value. This is deliberate. This is the way that Jesus is essentially narrowing the game to his disciples and him. He's going to continue to speak to the crowd, but they won't get it in the same way. They'll hear truth, but they'll puzzle over it and marvel over it. So this is the transition.
It's like like a Zen master.
It's like Zen a Zen koans, master, yeah. Zen with koans. Zen koans are like that in Buddhism. Where you, what is the sound of one hand clapping?
Right.
Well, you can debate what is the sound of one hand clapping forever, and one hand can't clap. But it's a koan. That's a koan.
Yeah.
Or if a tree falls in the woods, does it make a sound?
If the tree falls in the wilderness, does it make a sound? Well, if you understand acoustics, it makes a sound. But if there's no ears, then you can say, well, there was no sound. Because there wasn't anybody to hear it. Well, so that's a koan. All
right. Heard that, a koan?
Koan, K-O-A-N. All right, so here are the parables. First of all, a sower went out to sow. He sowed. Some seed fell on the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth. They immediately sprang up because they had no depth on earth. When the sun rose, they were scorched, but because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among thorns. The thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. So he's not exclusive. He's saying, if you understand, you're willing to understand, you want to understand, this will be clear. He's not covering up things. All right, now he takes a figure of speech that would be very common in that day and in that land, because every springtime, a sower would go out with a bag of seed, carefully stored over the winter, and kept to keep it in the garage. And the sower goes out and he's going to sow. He's going to take his seed and scatter it.
He uses agrarian examples because it was an agrarian society, you know.
Say that louder.
He uses agrarian examples because it was an agrarian society.
Agrarian, yeah. So this is an example that people would understand that we wouldn't understand.
And he broadcasts the seed.
He's broadcasting. Yeah. This is the word. Matter of fact, our word broadcast for radio and television is the word broadcasting, which is used of a sower lavishly scattering broadly the seed. So that's where we get the word broadcast. Because you can't just sow if you're going to get the field sowed, you got to go sow everywhere. You're going to waste a lot of seed. You can't take time to evaluate the ground. So you just scatter. And this sower goes out. And the birds that are seed eaters come roaring down and they snatch up some of it right away. Can't stop them. You can't shoot the birds or drive them away. And some of the seed is going to be devoured by birds. Some of the seed is going to fall on rocky ground where there is not much soil. And those seeds will sprout, but they'll die. And especially when the sun comes up, those little sprouts that have no roots will die, and that's just the way it is. And then there are other seeds that are going to fall over in the thorn bushes, and they will sprout, but they won't get any sunshine or any water, and they have to compete with the thorns, so they are not going to make it. Some of the seed is going to fall on good ground. And depending on how good the ground is, that you're going to get a harvest, and you're going to get a yield of 100-fold, 60-fold, or 30-fold. That means for every handful of seed, you're going to get back either a modest or a genuine or a lavish harvest. So that's what the farmer does in sowing. He's looking for the crop that he can harvest, and it's going to be bountiful in some cases, or less bountiful. The disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Well, you and I get the meaning of this pretty clearly. They didn't. And Jesus said, "Because it has been given to you, disciples, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Well, you and I immediately understand that Jesus is sowing the word of truth, and it's intended for men, and some men receive it, and it's fruitful. Others hate it. The human heart is the soil. And this is down through history. So the gospel represents the sowing of the seed everywhere. The broadcasting of the news about Jesus is to be given to everybody. And we are not responsible for how somebody receives that seed, nor we're not responsible for the fruit. We're just responsible for the sowing. Whoever has, to him will be given. More will be given. Whoever has, to him more will be given. He will have abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken from him. And so the sowing of the seed produces accountability. The people who receive the seed blossom and flourish. Those people who deny seed have been informed about Jesus and they're more accountable. It would be better that you didn't hear about Jesus in the first place than if you turned back. So we are much, much more accountable to Jesus than any other group of people in the world that I know of, because we have been saturated with the knowledge of Jesus.
Yeah, I was in a psych ward with a guy that he was inconsolable because he'd been a Christian for years and years, and then he said he committed some sins and he knew better, and now he felt like he was going to hell, and that they couldn't get to him.
Yep. So in this country, you can't say you never heard about Jesus or you never heard the gospel. But just in case you haven't heard about Jesus, let me tell you who he is. That's what Dave does when he goes out on street evangelism. So, therefore I speak to them in parables, seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophet Isaiah is fulfilled, and he's going to quote from Isaiah chapter 6. Hearing, you will hear and shall not understand. Seeing, you will see it and not perceive. The heart of this people has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn, so that I should heal them. Boy, that's heavy. If you are willing to turn to Jesus, he will heal you. Eventually, he's going to heal you and nurture you, short-term or long-term. He's going to embrace you, take you in. If, on the other hand, you hate God, you don't want him meddling in your life, you want to run things on your own, then you're going to find that you lose the ability to hear truth. You think you know the truth and you don't. You're being dumbed down as a consequence of rejecting the truth. So there is a great danger in hearing truth and not acting on it. So, blessed are your eyes, for they see, your ears, for they hear. Thank God these disciples get it. They're glad to hear it. They take it all in. They're changed. Assuredly, I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, to hear what you hear and did not hear it. You guys are so fortunate to have the message of Jesus brought to you so generously, so bountifully. Because down through history, all sorts of people have wanted to know the secret of life, have searched for the meaning of life in science, in philosophy, in religion, and they have not found it. So the fact that Jesus has come into your midst is a huge deal. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. Now he's going to interpret the parable this time. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, word about Jesus, word about his coming kingdom, and does not understand it, the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. So he says, the Satan is in there ready to snatch the seed away from people whose heart is stony. The second one is, he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. He has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. But when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. There are people that take an interest in Jesus, and they want all the benefits, of knowing Jesus and having good fellowship. But the slightest demand on their time and their obedience makes them give up. Oh, I'm not going to hang out with those people anymore. So that's, the word has never taken root and been fruitful. And that we know people like that. He has no root in himself, endures only a while. When tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, but the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of sin, choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful.
Yeah.
And the Christian life has suffering and hardship and trial, and this is the point that many people drop out. And this is very terrible to think about this. There is a group of people who received the seed on the good ground, and that is he who hears the word, understands it, who bears fruit and produces 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. So that's us. Because we have received the word and we are letting it take root, and we may kick and scream and argue with God, but we are his kids. So he's just going to put in us the fruit of the Spirit. He's going to put in love and joy and gentleness in spite of ourselves. He's going to mold us and shape us and enrich us with his presence. Second parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. It's a different parable. These are complicated parables. You can study them by the hour. So here is a man who plants seed in a good field. So that's God's putting the good word, his word of the gospel, into the whole world. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. So there is an enemy who comes in here, and right after the good seed has been sowed, he sows tares, weeds. He sows a weed. A tare is a imitation wheat. Looks like wheat. Darnell. It looks like wheat when it grows up. You can't tell it from wheat. They grow side by side in the world everywhere. Every farmer, when he plants wheat, has to be careful that he doesn't get darnell, get fake wheat growing in there with the... Because now, not only does it choke the real wheat, but at harvest time, you've got to thrash.
Yeah.
A big problem thrashing out the wheat from the false wheat.
So in our church, we have tares, right? In the church, we have tares.
When the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, that the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." The serpents said to him, to the landowner, "Do you want us to go out and gather them up? Should we get all the weeds out?" And he said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you pull up the wheat also. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn, but gather the wheat into my barn. I'm going to send out some workers, skilled workers. I'm going to send out some angels. And they are going to harvest the wheat and the tares and separate them. And the tares is worthless, they get burned. The wheat gets put together and goes into the barn." So this says that in the world, wherever the gospel is preached, we can count on the devil coming in with counterfeit preaching. The cults, the false religions of the world that are almost correct but not quite. They flourish. So the false religions and the cults and Catholic Church and these things all have this crop of what amounts to wheat and tares. You can't separate the wheat from the tares. No matter how hard you try, they grow up together. So we have to get along with these people that are growing up around us that are fake, counterfeit Christians. So they're real. And we can't make it, we cannot, no matter how much Christians have tried down through the history to be a separate people, to separate themselves into little compartments or into little holiness churches. And it does not work. You cannot tell the wheat from the tares while they're growing up. Third parable. This is the good one. He put forth, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Mustard plants grow up in this area. They grow up about 2 feet high. They have yellow blossoms all over the hills. They are not big, big plants. They're beautiful plants, and this is a wild mustard. They're not good for anything except making mustard plaster. Mustards are not necessarily the same thing. Mustard plaster is an irritant you put on your chest when you got a cold.
I've seen Asians gathering them up a lot. They do something with them.
What's that?
I've seen Asian people picking them. They use it for something.
That's right. Now, mustard never grows up into a tree. It's a little low plant. And here Jesus says, a great tree has grown up. And this tree came out of a mustard seed. And it became the greater than all the herbs. And when it became a great tree, all the birds came to dwell in its branches. So imagine this great big old sprawling tree that started as a mustard seed. And the tree is not bearing fruit, it's got limbs, and all the birds come there.
I always thought it grew into a tree. because it says it grew into a tree.
Now, this tree is useless. This tree represents the end of Christendom. It represents this false religion that will grow up. It's good for nothing because the birds here are birds of prey. They're the carrion, the vultures, the eagles. This tree is useless. So this is great world religion. It looks Christian, but isn't. This is a great world church that's empty. And it's good for nothing except as a place for the vultures to sit. So this is a very profound prayer. Ray Steadman...
Really? I didn't understand it like that. Oh.
Well, Ray Steadman has a book on this, on the parables of Jesus, that goes through these very, very carefully, which I'm not doing today because we're just going lickety-split. Another parable, verse 33. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal until it was all leavened. Housewives in Israel at Passover time clean their kitchens scrupulously, and they get all yeast out of the kitchen. All bit of, because yeast, if you've ever made bread, one speck of yeast in the dough will cause the bread to rise and puff it all up. And that's what a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A tiny little bit of yeast is all you need to take a whole lump of dough and make it into regular bread. And leaven is a picture of sin. A little bit of sin ruins the whole lump of dough. A little bit of sin in your life or my life or in the body of Christ puffs up the whole, makes everybody egotistical and self-righteous and proud.
We get puffed up.
See the what's hidden in this parable. So these parables by Jesus are just worth studying by the hour because they're so full of truth. Now the public isn't going to get this. This is stuff the disciples will understand. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Psalm 78, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. That's Asaph that speaking. That's a prophet speaking. God is saying, I'm going to speak into the world parables. Predictive. This is predictive of Jesus, that he would speak parables. And in those parables would be the secrets that were from the very foundation of the world that God has hidden. So if you understood these parables, you would see secret things that make sense to us that other people don't get, don't understand. So that's...
Yeah, in my book it says that it's referenced to Psalm 78.
Yeah, Psalm 78, which you can read. So Jesus has stopped this teaching in verse 36. Jesus sent the multitudes away and went into the house. His disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the wheat. So Jesus, now having a private time with his disciples, he answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned into fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. Will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So Jesus explains this parable to his own disciples, makes it clear, and lets them know that they are privileged. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now that is not obvious. I'll tell you what I think this means. The treasure hidden in the field is Israel. Israel was discovered by God in the Old Testament and became a treasure to God, and then was hidden in obscurity for 2,000 years. And the owner of the field goes and buys this field because he sees the value of the field for the treasure that is buried in it, and that treasure is Israel. So God in time, Jesus owns this field, and he's going to excavate it, and then we'll see Israel flourish in the long run. So that's not obvious, but he gives another parable. It's different. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. When he had found a pearl, one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought that field. Pearls are not kosher. Pearls are not clean for Jews. A pearl is a filter feeder in the ocean made by an oyster. Oyster, irritated oyster that gets a grain of sand will generate nacre around that grain of sand and make a pearl, beautiful pearl. And we harvest pearls to this very day. They even artificially cultivate the oysters. But oysters are not, we eat oysters, but the Jews couldn't. So the first treasure here is Jewish, the second is Gentile. The treasure hidden in the field here is the church, is us. And in this same case, Jesus buys the field and because of this one pearl, the pearl of great price. The church is called the pearl of great price. So I think these two parables talk about the long-term destiny of Israel, God's chosen nation, and the long-term destiny of us, the church, the bride of Christ. So these are pretty profound. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind. Dragnets are towed behind a boat, and they catch absolutely everything that's catchable. They catch good fish and bad fish and jellyfish and worms, and because they just absolutely scavenge the ocean. They tend to drag down near the floor of the ocean, which when it was full, they drew to shore, they sat down and gathered the good into the vessels, and they throw the bad away. And that happens in fishing to this very day. It's not a good way to fish because you destroy the ecosystem. But in the dragnet, you drag everything into the net, and you put the net up on the shore and turn it upside down, and then the fishermen go in. And they take the good fish and put them in safekeeping, and they throw the trash, dead or almost dead, into the ocean. And it's devoured. And meanwhile, you've wasted the ocean floor. The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore. They sat down, gathered the good into vessels, keepers, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So there is a symbolic view of the whole population of the world being dragged in a great dragnet. God is dragging this great net, and he's going to bring every single person who ever lived into the net, and then he's going to carefully pick out the good fish. That's us, the good fish. And all the rest is trash fish. So this is pretty ruthless, but that's what God's going to do. Jesus asked them, "Have you understood all these things?" They said, "Yes, Lord." Well, they hadn't begun to understand all this, but they have to agree with their teacher. "Oh, yes, Lord, you were perfectly clear. We get it. We didn't even need to take notes. We'll remember this." Well, 2,000 years later, we still struggle with these beautiful parables. And Jesus closes this, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." That's a beautiful little parable. A scribe is keeps a diary, keeps record book, sorts things out, sorts out truth from error. Our lives are in the long run going to turn out to be beautiful stories, true stories, with all of the variety in a story, as God is recording everything that's going on in our lives and writing it down in his book. And the stories of other great men and women all around us are trash. They may be rich and famous, good movie stars or great artists and scientists or whatever, but if they don't know Jesus, their stories are trash. That's what this is all about. Householder. A householder is somebody who manages a house. Well, it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there. When he had come to his own country, up at Nazareth, up on above the Sea of Galilee, 700-800 feet higher in elevation, he goes into his own synagogue where he had grown up. And everybody in town knew the boy Jesus, and now he's a grown man. He's not been preaching in Nazareth, but he comes to his hometown. He taught them in the synagogue. Any Jew could go in the synagogue and teach, any man, not women, but men. And everybody, all the townsfolk who knew Jesus as a boy, said, "Where did this man get his wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" We're given their names. "His sisters? Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" We know this guy, Jesus. We know his brothers and sisters. We know his mom. He's not, no prophet. He hasn't been to college. He hasn't been to seminary. Who is he to come and tell us what's going on? They were offended at them. But Jesus said, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house." That's a profound thing. The success story out of Palo Alto, the loser that became a great man of God, is not going to be well received by the people that he grew up with, by his family and his friends. They're going to be little. And because of that, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. The prophet has no honor in his own hometown. People that know you and have known you since you were a kid will not take you seriously. They'll say, "Oh, that's just Timmy. That's just Jimmy Brown. Oh, he just was the newsboy of the town." And they'll never believe that you could serve God. Because of this, he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So Jesus did not do a lot of great stuff in Nazareth, for the very reason that people were not even going to listen to him. And if he did miracles, they'd be poo-pooed and dismissed. So God's not going to put on shows of power and displays of healing and miracles in his hometown. A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. That's pretty amazing. Well, that's two chapters. And this is so rich.
Those are two of the most important chapters, I think.
Lambert, can you go back and explain the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven? I mean, it's just too short for me to glean from the parable of the leaven.
The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in the field. Well, we get that part. The part of the sowing of the message of Jesus is the good seed. While the men slept, the good farmer's out sowing the seed in the daytime, an enemy comes in at night and sows tares among the wheat. As the message of Jesus goes out, there is a counterfeit message the devil sows that's attractive, that looks like the truth, but it's fake. This would be things like the Catholic Church teaches, like Jehovah's Witnesses, or the Mormons, or the Church of Christ, or the Herbert W. Armstrong Church. We've got these cults all over today. The message is, anybody who comes in and dilutes the message of Jesus to suit their own purpose is sowing something false, and they'll get a following. The cults, there's some, I was reading about the Children of God Church that ended up a disreputable cult. They taught that sex was a good thing and that you should have sex with your congregation, except with underage people. This was a cult 50 years ago, I guess.
Well, that's like your study about that guy Rasputin, you know, who was with the czars of Russia, you know?
Yeah.
They thought he was like a prophet, and he was a healer. You know, and he used to go into the churches and stuff like that. He was from Siberia. If you ever could watch a story about that guy, it's really
I'd like to read up on Rasputin. I don't.
Well, he would say, he thought that he would have sex with the people, like,
that's right.
He would sin a lot, you know. So then when he would be forgiven,
he was forgiven
for more, and somehow he thought that brings you closer to God or something like that.
Well, that's these cults are deadly. We had them in the Haight-Ashbury, we had them in San Francisco, in the hippie movement. We've got them now in all the Kinsey Report said that the sex is fine, have all you want. We're liberated now. We're not restricted by those old values.
Or he thought the more that you sin, the closer you'd get to God when you repented or something like that. But you should see some stories about the guy. I mean, but he did have some kind of powers, but he's probably like from Satan, and he looks like scary too.
And
he had like penetrating eyes, you know.
So this goes on all the time by false teachers and false leaders who hate Jesus, and they want to get as many people into their cult.
Yeah.
And
they're just like, they're full of ego. They just want to, they want to be God, you know.
Is that
like Jim what Jones you're and
all that. Looking for?
Well, I David just wanted to make sure. So you went back to the parable of the wheat and the tares, right? Or did you go back there to support your position on the mustard seed and the leaven? Because the mustard seed and the leaven was the two that I was asking about. Because you kind of confused me when you spoke of this mustard seed that grew into a gigantic tree, and you sort of created an image of the large tree being fake or not
the kingdom
real
of
or
heaven
of that nature.
Is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. When it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Mustard seeds, if you were to go to a mustard plant and see the yellow blooms and collect the seeds, they're very tiny.
Yeah.
Or, I'm not sure they're actually tiny, but they were believed to be tiny. And if you were to plant these seeds, you would never expect anything important to come up except another little mediocre plant. An avocado is a big seed. It can be a big tree. But wheat and rye and barley are not huge seeds, but they're way bigger than this mustard seed. So the real genuine seed is sown, and then the mustard seed is sown. This guy, this is not the wheat and the tares. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed a man took and sowed in his field. Indeed, it is the smallest of all the seeds. And then it grows up, it becomes greater than the herbs. The herbs are generally very small seeds. If you get thyme and rosemary and various herbs, you can get packages of them. They're very tiny little seeds. And they grow up into be very useful herbs and spices. But this particular sowing resulted in a tree. And the tree has big branches, and the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. So I thought it was a good.
I thought it was a good thing that it goes into a big plant.
Well, that would be what you'd think. You'd think that this is a common view. So you sow the message of Jesus in the world, and it grows into a great world church. It grows into this big organization that looks good. It looks ecumenical. It looks multidimensional. It's got richness. It's rich. It's powerful. It's got money. Catholic Church. Yes. It's got priests and pomp, and it got money and statues, and so... it's counterfeit Christianity at the end of the age. In contrast, real Christians are plain vanilla. They're poor and lowly and ordinary. And we don't have much money, generally. We don't command much power. We are not particularly conspicuous. We do not build great cathedrals. We don't hire priests and spend billions of dollars on pipe organs and stained glass windows, because the counterfeit is this big tree, the counterfeit Christian church. At the close of the age, which is now, is going to be this great worldwide organization, a big ecumenical organization. This is the people today that want to get the Protestants and the Catholics back into one world church.
This thing says the parable of the leaven, it shares the parable's theme with the parable of the mustard shares the same theme as the parable of the leaven, as about the kingdom of heaven growing from small beginnings.
What I should do for you guys between now and next week is get Ray Steadman's messages for you. So
I'm going to listen to his messages on the
internet. Oh, you can listen to Ray.
Yeah, I'm going to go home tonight and listen to it.
If you go find these on his website and listen to them, I think you'll find... I remember when Ray preached them, and they were, he took one a week. And here, look, we've done them all in 5 minutes. So
there were five.
But I thought, but then he says, oh, if you just have a mustard seed of faith, that your faith can grow from that. I thought it was a good.
If you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you should say to that mountain, be moved. So, you don't, that's a totally different picture. If you have totally a little different bit of faith,
okay,
you guys should be able to move that mountain.
Okay.
If God wants it moved.
That's right.
You can't move mountains because
I thought the small mustard seed growing into that big plant was like something good. Like, I thought that was similar.
Well, that's a common interpretation. And Ray challenges that, and I would challenge that because, if the gospel has been sown in the world for 2,000 years, has the Church of Jesus grown into a great ecumenical world organization with benevolent? No. The end of the church is ruined. We're out of here. Because God's going to take the real church out any day now. We're going to be raptured, taken out of here, and the false church will shine like the sun. And
well, it says if it's like the leaven is bad, because that's when we get puffed up. Yeah, so it says if it's similar to the 11, then it must be something.
And look
bad.
At
I always thought it was good. I'm gonna have to really
in the false that. Church, you have bishops and overlords and cardinals, oftentimes very rich. The Catholic Church has got untold billions of dollars worth of treasures in the Vatican. That in itself ought to be suspect, because money.
And there's no purgatory or anything like that. That's just like, that's all.
Purgatory is not in the Bible, no.
You know, I saw a show where they let TV cameras come into the Vatican, which was very rare. And the stuff that they have in there, it's so much stuff with gold and just all kinds of crowns and scepters and just all kind of stuff. They've got, billions and billions of dollars just in the Vatican.
That's right.
But they own all this property, which, of course, they've lost a lot of their property.
At one time, the Catholic Church had owned all of Israel.
Really?
Yeah. And they...
They were like their own kingdom. They were like kings of the
Catholic
Church.
So to this day, the Pope claims to be the custodian of the Holy Land for Jesus. And so if you go to the Catholic churches in Israel with these old tired priests and these old buildings, they will say that they are the stewards over Israel on behalf of the real God, not our Jesus, but their Jesus, who's fake. So this is all coming to a head right now in Israel, because this false church is just ready to step out. And we got this Antichrist, the false Christ that's coming. So when people do not accept the real Jesus, he lets them have a counterfeit, like Israel gets a counterfeit, like the counterfeit church. The real church is a remnant. We are part of the remnant because we name Jesus as a personal Savior, because we have suffered the loss of reputation and money and material goods.
When money's like counterfeit, like if you work in a bank, like they teach you, learn how like to be able to tell by the feel of it.
That's
like
right.
Counterfeit money or whatever. That's kind of like, that's why we have to study the word so we can.
That's right.
We need to learn.
Here's where the gold is.
Otherwise, it's going to be hard to know the difference between the counterfeit and the real one. Like right now, I just realized I had a totally I'm totally misunderstanding that.
So
the parable of the mustard seed, I'm totally misunderstanding that. I mean, I misunderstand that.
Well, then.
So I know I got to really study about that now. Cause I thought it meant that the church started from a little seed and grew into this big plant, and then everybody took shelter in it, like the birds and everything.
That's the usual interpretation.
Yeah, I thought it meant we take shelter in it. Didn't you think that, Dave, or what?
Well, Ray just takes that down.
I thought it meant it was something good, like, oh, it grew into this big movement.
It grew into mustard seed was, if you have faith.
Oh, yeah, that
size
part.
Size of a mustard seed.
Does that help, Dave?
You can move mountains.
Yeah, but I thought I thought the parable of the mustard seed meant the church starts small and it grows into a big,
it doesn't fit.
No, I never thought about it.